Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for being here. We are thankful for having the opportunity that in a free way to come before you and to worship you, to praise your name, to be reminded of your amazing works. Father, we ask that you might receive our worship. We ask that you might help us while we hear your word and try to learn from it, that you might be among us, helping us. Also that in this Sunday, while we call it the Commitment Sunday, in which we're looking forward for a new building, that you might be also with us, that this building might be something that it might be confirmed that comes from you, and that it's being done to serve you. We ask, Father, that you might once again prove among us that you are a generous God. And we, as your followers and your disciples, are also generous people. Father, we pray for us during this day. In Christ's name, amen. So, continuing what we've been studying, we're talking about marriage. And particularly, we came to a point in Paul's argument that he quotes a text in Genesis 1. Genesis 2, actually, where Paul says, "For this reason, a man will leave father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Many in nowadays claim that Paul was giving a completely new teaching in Ephesians 5:21-31, where he compares the marriage relationship and the relationship between husband and wife with the relationship between Christ and the church. However, is Paul himself saying that I'm telling you that God created marriage this way? And so what we have done was, because we believe that Scripture is inspired by God from beginning to end, we went back to Genesis to see if the seeds of this teaching was there, because we have mentioned that Revelation, God revealed Himself in His works and who He is and His plans in a progressive way. We know much more of God's plans than what Adam and Eve knew. Do you agree with me? We know much more of God's plans than what Abraham did. Abraham had promises, but we already had the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus, right? So Revelation is progressive. We said that it's like a small tree growing up into a big tree, that a small tree is not yet a mature, developed, and does not have yet the glory of a mature tree, but still is the same tree. And so the same way, we should hope that if Paul is saying that God created marriage this way, we could go back to what Paul himself is quoting in Genesis and going back to creation and find that actually the seeds of that teaching are there. And that's what we did last week. We've seen that in both creation and fall, the marriage, as God created it, was already there in the way that husband and wife were created, in the way that man and woman were created. And we even made the point, and I hope it was very clear, that the fall, one of the reasons for the fall, was exactly the breaking of the relationship, how God created the relationship between husband and wife. And that the craftiness of the serpent herself was exactly going against the pattern that God gave for marriage. But then, I think it's also important for us to note that all throughout the Old Testament, we will have progressively this idea being played out so that, and these are my two main purposes today, two main arguments. I want to show you that the image of marriage for the relationship between God and His people is common in Scripture, that Paul did not invent this as a new thing. We will see that already played out in the Old Testament and being played out in the New Testament also by Jesus himself. And that Ephesians 5:21-31 is but the culmination of this teaching. So it's not a new thing. So let's do quickly. I'm only going to mention the most explicit and most important texts because we don't have time to go through all allusions and echoes in Scripture concerning this. So let's start with this fact, which is we believe that the Bible, although it is a collection of books, how many books does the Bible has? Yeah, in the English organization, 66 books. And they were written in a time span of hundreds of years within a multiplicity of places and cultures in a variety of genres and languages. How many languages was the Bible written? Three. Usually people know Greek and Hebrew, right? But Aramaic, some portions of the Old Testament were written in Aramaic. However, in the midst of all this variety, we affirm that the human authorship of Scripture exists, but in the midst, we also affirm that the biblical authors were inspired by God. We call Scripture the Bible, the Word of God, because ultimately we believe that God is the author of all Scripture. So if we go, you know this, these two passages very well. I'm just going to mention them. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So it's God's own words. It's God's own initiative. And then if we go to Hebrews 1:1, it says that long ago, and see this, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Who spoke? God. In many ways and in many times. Who are the instruments or the mouthpiece of God? The prophets. But they are the mouthpieces. It's not their word. It's not the prophets that are speaking to the people. It's God Himself through them. So we believe that the whole Scripture is God's own word, His own revelation from beginning to end. So although we have 66 books, a multiplicity of authors, some of the books we don't even know the author. Some parts of Scripture we don't know who wrote it. But it's not important to us because we believe that it's God's own words through the human author that we don't even know in some places who it was. So we are talking about a book that is unified ultimately by a single author. We have one author, one revelation, one story, and one book. It is a book with many books, one author through many authors, one story through many stories, one man being preached by the life of many men, one kingdom being built in the midst of many kingdoms. And so we would not be surprised that the introduction of the book parallels the end of the book. We see, for example, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, so there was one beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the beginning. This is Genesis 1:1. We go to the end of Revelation, the end of God's own revelation of Himself, the end of the story, and we have a new and a better beginning. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, Genesis 1:1, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Okay, we have the first creation and a new creation, the old creation and the new creation, a good creation and a better creation. And then we have marriage in the beginning and in the end. A good marriage, but a better marriage in the end. In Genesis 2, we read, "Then the man said, after God created the woman from his rib, he wakes up, he sees his wife, he sees Eve, he is completely, it's love at first sight, and he praises God, and it's man's first words, and it's pure poetry. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man," the text that Paul quotes, "a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And then we come to the end of Revelation. What do we have? We have the perfect marriage. And the perfect marriage is this: "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And if you would go to Revelation 19, 6b and 8, you would read this: "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory." Listen carefully. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." We start with a marriage. We end with a better marriage. We had a first creation. Then we have a better and a new creation. And also about the fall and restoration of all things. Genesis 3, 16, 17, 23, and 24. These are the punishments given to Adam and Eve and what God in the end did with both. "To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain." And then to Adam he said, "In pain you shall eat all the days of your life." And what God did with both: "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And if we would see from beginning to end, we will see that the main promise God makes to his people is about his presence. God makes himself known by making himself present among his people. He appears to his chosen ones. Then we have the tabernacle. Tabernacle means dwelling place. Literally, tabernacle in the midst of his people. And then we have the temple, which signifies God's own presence among them. That's why it's so significant, for example, when God leaves the temple in Ezekiel. But there is always the promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Why? Because they had been cast away from God's presence. They could not be in God's presence anymore. So what do we see in Revelation 21? We see a reversal of that, a reversal of the curse and the punishment, and a reconciliation. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." You see, they have been cast out. Now God is living in their midst again. "He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear." What was the punishment? The punishment was pain, was difficulty, was death. "And now he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Okay, I want you to have this in mind, because marriage is central for this image. You cannot read the end of the book without understanding that there was a first heaven and earth, and there is a new and better heaven and earth. That there was the first marriage, and in the end there is a new and better marriage. There was pain and sorrow and difficulty and being cast out from the presence of God. And in the end, we have reconciliation and the end of all pain and death. So marriage is at the center of this story. We cannot understand God's plans without understanding that marriage is crucial so that our marriages are not the end of things. So now you will allow me to go through only the most important ones, but I will have to go fast, otherwise we will not finish. Let's go to the major prophets and see how many times, so frequently that they use the image of marriage to talk about the relationship between God and His people. So Isaiah 51, Israel is a mother. Thus says the Lord, this is a word of condemnation, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. And if you think this is not explicit, I'll give you one even more explicit. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called, for the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. This is language of marriage. Salvation is proclaimed exactly in this way. It's no surprise that we see this in Revelation. It's not a new thing. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. This is the language of Revelation 19. For He has clothed me with garments of salvation. See Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord your God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Is this a new thing that the Apostle John is bringing? It's exactly the same type of language, the language of marriage. So as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And then Isaiah 62, a promise of restoration. And see how reconciliation is already seen again as a marriage. You shall no more be turned forsaken, and your land shall no more be turned desolate, but you shall be called, My delight is in her. And your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let's go to another major prophet, Jeremiah. By the way, all major prophets, and I'm only taking three major prophets because Daniel was not considered a major prophet, are full of this image. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Israel is compared with an unfaithful wife as a whore. In Jeremiah 3, 1 and 6, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Will not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? Yeah, this was very common, right? Israel was messing up over and over again. But when they were in trouble, what would they do? Oh God, oh God! Right? They didn't care about God, who was their husband. They were playing the whore. They were being like prostitutes. But then where things were difficult, they were coming and knocking on the husband door again. Oh, can I come in again? Right? This is what Isaiah is telling them. And then verse 6, the Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore? Of course, this is the image of being worshiping other gods. Why? Because they were married with God. They belonged to God. As God said many times in the Pentateuch, I am a jealous God. Why? Because you belong to me. You are mine. I am your God and you are my people, my private possession. I don't want you to go other husbands, other gods. Repentance, reconciliation, and faithfulness. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master or husband. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Or the very known text in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. This idea that the covenant that God made is a marriage covenant. Actually, even more explicitly. Let's go to Ezekiel. This is not common. I'm putting just text after text so that you see over and over again. So that when we come to the New Testament, you know that the Jewish people, the Israelites, they have this imagery in their mind. When Paul uses those words, he is a Jew. He is not coming up with a new image. It's something that they would consider normal. It's just the culmination of something. Ezekiel 16 and Ezekiel 23, all those chapters, go home and read them. They are only about marriage as an expression and representation of the relationship between God and His people. And in verse 8 it says, when I passed by you, Ezekiel is telling about their history with this image of marriage. When I passed by you again and I saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. What does this mean? You might even blush. But you are in the age of love. This is marriage. You are ready to have a husband. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. The covenant God established with His people is a marriage covenant. Paul is not coming with something new. Ezekiel already said it very explicitly. And then it speaks in the following verses how God treated Israel and covered Israel of jewels and garments, the image of what you do to your bride. You cover it, you bless her, you give her plenty of things as a representation of your love for her. And then it tells what they did with God's own blessings. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I have bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You see, God has made Israel beautiful, has taken care of His bride, of His wife, blessed them over and over and over again. What did they do with those blessings? They pick in those blessings and they offer to other husbands. Then we have Ezekiel 16 still. It exposes how they use, it explains how they use their blessings that were given by God. And then it says, "How sick is your heart, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things, the deeds of a brazen prostitute, building you vaulted chamber at the head of every street and making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute, because you scorned payment, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband." And Ezekiel shows how they were even worse than prostitutes. Why? Because Ezekiel even says, at least a prostitute does that to receive money. Now, I had already blessed you with everything, and you picked up in those blessings, and you went after other husbands. You were even worse because you were giving my own blessings to other people. And then we come to Ezekiel 23. "The word of God came to me, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth." And this is the irony. To whom did Israel and Judah many times went to? They went to Egypt. What does Egypt mean for Israel? The place of slavery. You see, you played the whore in Egypt, so I bless you, I'm your husband. I bought you. I brought you to me. I covered you with every single blessing. And then what do you do? You go back to Egypt and you prostitute yourself with them when I told you not to do so. "There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled." You want more clear images of marriage and even the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife that is being played out, even to the relationship between God and Israel? "Ahola," and we don't know exactly how these names are being played out in comparison, but "Aloha" was the name of the elder, and "Aholibah" the name of her sister. "They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Ahola is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem." And then a little bit further. "The Lord said to me, son of man, will you judge Ahola and Aholibah? Declare to them their abominations, for they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. With their idols they have committed adultery, and they have even offered up to them for food the children whom they had borne to me." So you still have any doubt if the Old Testament portrays the relationship between God and His people as a marriage relationship? The major prophets are full of it. It would be normal for Paul to come up with this image. Why? Because it was already in their minds and in their imagery. But still, before we go to the New Testament, let me give you the biggest of the examples that you should know. Hosea. And let me tell you this. Unless we see our marriages as a representation of invisible realities, and namely here, the relationship between Christ and the church, you will never understand the book of Hosea. Ever. Because unless marriage is more than just one man and one woman, we will conclude, for example, that God was being cruel. Can you imagine that God asked the prophet Hosea to marry a prostitute? Why is that? Was God being cruel with Hosea? Or was God picturing in his marriage what was happening in reality? Picturing invisible realities with the visible reality, which is marriage. So just as Hosea, what I want you to see is that our marriages were not created to fulfill our plans or our desires. Our marriages belong to God, just as Hosea's marriage did. So, but fortunately, and however, we are called to portray in a positive way what Hosea was called to do in a negative way. We are called to portray in our marriages the faithful relationship between God and His church. This is what we are called to portray. So in Hosea 1:2 we read, "When the Lord first spoke through Isaiah, Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.'" Very clear why God is asking him to do that. We are told that Hosea did what God required of him. He had two sons. He had one daughter. Each name had a meaning. And that meaning was also picturing the relationship between God and Israel. "You are not my people" was one of those names. You think God was being cruel with those children? Or those children also belong to God? Hosea is also called to complain like God does, to complain about his wife as a picture of the complaints that God has against his people. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts." And then in chapter 9, "Rejoice not, O Israel, exult not like the people, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved the prostitute's wages on all threshing floors." So imagine also the promises that God makes through Hosea. What would you expect? Of course, is the reconciliation and the restoration of that perfect marriage. The Lord promises this restoration. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So you can understand better when you go back to the law and to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And God says over and over and over and over again, "I am a jealous God because you belong to me." Jealousy belongs to marriage. That's why we have in the Ten Commandments, "You will have no other gods." Why? Because you are married to me. You belong to me. I am jealous for you. So in the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, the image of marriage as a representation of the relationship between Israel and God is already part of Israel's imagery. It's not something new. If you would use and you would preach in one of the synagogues and you would teach that, they would tell you, "We already know that." It was part of their imagery. It was common. The prophets were using that over and over and over again. The promises God made to them was on that basis, the restoration of that marriage, of that covenant. So the common Israelite, educated in a religious home, would have known it. So when we come to the Gospels, for example, that's what Jesus does with himself. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests," because they were asking, "Why does the John the Baptist's disciples fast, and your disciples never fast. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Who's the bridegroom? It's Jesus. He is saying, I'm the bridegroom. And this is a marriage. My disciples are, in this way, in this image, the wife, the bride. We have the kingdom being portrayed in the parable of the wedding feast, in which many are invited, but many refused, and then others come. Is the marriage of the Lamb, this wedding feast, and we have the parable of the 10 virgins, the ones who come, and many of them are not prudent, and they end up not entering the wedding. So remember Revelation 21:2, the marriage of the Lamb will be consummated. You see, this was not something new. This was what they were expecting. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Was this a new image? No. This was exactly what they were expecting. Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. John the Baptist says this when they ask him if he is the Christ, if he is the Messiah. And he says, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Why? He has sent His own disciples to follow Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears Him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. And Paul uses the same image to the Corinthians. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Were they expecting a marriage? A consummation of the true and perfect and better marriage? Yes, they were. It was their own expectation. It was everything that Israel was waiting for. And so these are the conclusions, so that when you read and when you hear people coming to Ephesians 5, 21 to 31, and they tell you, oh, Paul's comparison of the marriage between husband and wife as a representation of Christ and the church was a novelty, was just a new teaching. Nobody ever taught that. And you say, really? It's all throughout Scripture, was not a new thing. So our conclusions is that the image of marriage for the relationship between God and His people is very common in Scripture, starting in Genesis. And that Ephesians 5, 21 and 31 is but the culmination of this teaching, not a new or isolated revelation. It's just a culmination. It's just the cherry on top of the cake. In everything that you have seen from Genesis last week, and in this week, all throughout the prophets, even in the New Testament. Now when you come to Ephesians 5, 21 to 31, you cannot say, where did Paul got this? No, you can say, I know exactly where Paul got this. He got this by revelation, of course, but it was not something completely new. As a Jew, he was already aware of it. So before we conclude in the next session, because we will go to practical aspects of marriage, I just want you to have this in mind, that all our lives should be an anticipation of eternity. That all our lives should be, as believers, preparing ourselves to meet the Lord. That all our lives should be an anticipation of the marriage, of the wedding feast of the Lamb. And of course, how much more our marriages, created to reflect and anticipate this glorious and eternal marriage. Remember, you will not be married with your husband or your wife when you get to heaven. Why? Because the perfect marriage will be consummated. So the best for your own marriages today is that they reflect that marriage. That's why your marriages were created. Your marriages, our marriages were not created to fulfill our plans and our desires. There is a better plan for them. Our marriages were created to represent and to anticipate eternity. People should see through our marriages the core of the gospel and the relationship between Christ and the church. What type of picture will people have of Christ, the relationship between Christ and the church, if it was evaluated on the basis of your marriage? And secondly, that it is our own sanctifying gym. It's where we learn what it is. It's where we learn this amazing relationship. And that's where we learn and prepare for eternity. So it's not a new thing. It's something that God was revealing over and over again and culminated in Christ. So, in the first creation, there was a marriage, Adam and Eve. It's represented by our own marriages. But in the end, there will be a better, a new and a better marriage, where us as the church will be united perfectly with Christ and live with Him forever and perfectly. Andrew, you want to lead us in a word of prayer?